Tape recorded message number TL185. Otis Q. Sellers, Bible Teacher. I greet you in the faith and fellowship of our great God and Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, whose we are, whom we love, and whom we serve. In this study, we begin an exposition of Paul's second letter to the Corinthians. A most difficult letter to deal with, for I have never been fully satisfied with my understanding of this epistle. I have read books on it, all the Bible teachers. I have read commentaries, but I simply feel that none of them ever come to grips with the real problem. I'm going to try to do it in this exposition. I do not know how successful that I will be. It is not an easy epistle to deal with. It is so different from 1 Corinthians that we can hardly imagine the same man writing it to the same company of people. It takes on many strange turns. But the important thing is that you and I are going to read it through. We are going to take a look at every verse. We're going to see if there's anything in it that confirms what we believe. We're going to see if there's anything in it that contradicts what we believe. Now, the reason I'm dealing with 2 Corinthians at this time is that I believe that in the Acts period that the Apostle Paul wrote 6 epistles, and that the order of these epistles was 1 Thessalonians and then 2 Thessalonians. I have already expounded both of those. They're on the tapes and they're available. And then I believe he wrote the first epistle to the Corinthians, and that has been expounded. Now in order would come 2 Corinthians, and I want to deal with it in its order, so it is before me. I feel I need to deal with it. Following that, he wrote Galatians, then he wrote the book of Romans. And as I've said on many occasions before, all of these epistles take on the character of the time in which they were written. In the New Testament time period, these were written in the second period, the Acts period. They were written really late in the Acts period. 1 Thessalonians was written first, and Romans was written last. And all of these have in it the most definite indications that the administration that prevails at the present time is certainly not the administration that prevails today. That God's method of dealing with these people was certainly different from his method of dealing with us. We find the second epistle of Paul to the Corinthians to be a highly emotional epistle. It is filled with what could well be called figures of speech. There are many metaphors. There is much irony and so on. And it's hard for us to understand why so soon after the first epistle that this second epistle would be written. Now, it is my understanding, and of course, I can't say it's my understanding, it's just my belief based upon Scripture, that the Apostle Paul was a Jew that believed. When he became a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, he did not cease to be a Jew. He became a herald of God's word and a prophet. When he spoke by inspiration, and as he said to the Thessalonians, that when they received the word of God, which they had heard of him, they didn't receive it as the word of man, but as it is in truth the word of God. So when Paul spoke in the Acts period, or when he wrote by divine inspiration. Now, I believe that all of his messages in the Acts period, that they had in view the Jew that believed. I do not believe that the Gentiles really ever enter the picture. They do enter it very briefly in Romans 11, but the Jew is always in mind. The Jew that believed, that has put his faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, there is a statement that I've referred to a number of times in Romans chapter 3 verses 1 and 2. where Paul asked the question, what advantage then hath the Jew? Now this was very late in the Acts period when he asked this question, what advantage hath the Jew? Or what profit is there of circumcision? And he answers it, much every way, or as Weymouth translates it, the advantage is great from every standpoint. And the reason that they had the advantage was chiefly, the chief advantage was because that unto them were committed the oracles of God. Now the oracle could be a person, he who speaks, or the oracle could be a book, that is something written, and it would be that which speaks. So whether it is he who speaks or that which speaks, it's an oracle. Now, in the Acts period, all the speakers, all the heralds were Jews who believed. For to the Jew had been committed the oracles of God. And then when Paul began to write, he did not have the Gentiles in mind, because if he did have the Gentiles in mind, then that would mean that the Gentiles had the oracles of 1 Thessalonians, 2 Thessalonians, 1 Corinthians, 2 Corinthians, and Galatians. And they would have these five books. And if the book of Romans has been written to them, then the Gentiles would be far ahead of the Jews. But the Jews still had the advantage, and the reason was that unto them had been committed the oracles of God. Now that does not mean for a single moment, it is just total illiteracy and it is ignorance, for anyone to think that because that we say that the Jew was in mind in the writing of the epistle, that there is nothing there for us. That's just ignorance. There is everything there for us. Anything, now I've mentioned to you six epistles, all of which I believe were written to Jews who believe. And anything in those epistles that we find out about God, and there is much in them about God, anything we find out about Christ, anything we find out about justification, anything at all that we find there in regard to the truth about any matter at all, it concerns us and is truth for us. But oftentimes we come upon something that certainly does not fit our case at all. And for example, when we come into Romans chapter 4, it starts right this, what shall we say then that Abraham our father is pertaining to the flesh hath found? Now Abraham is not my father. I am not a descendant of Abraham. I am not an Israelite. I am not one of the children of the covenant. And so how can I take this and apply it to myself unless I recognize that he was speaking here to Jews that believe? And yet when I go on in the book of Romans and I come to such things as chapter 5 verse 8, that God commendeth his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners Christ died for us. Paul is speaking here about a work that Jesus Christ did not do just for the people of Israel, but a work that Jesus Christ did for mankind, and Christ died for our sins according to Scripture. So we never lose a thing. But we gain everything by recognizing the character of the people to whom these were written. Now, since First Epistle was written to Jews of belief, I know that there are difficulties there. The difficulties are mostly a matter of translation, because the translators, their great purpose was to get the Jew out and get the Gentile in. And the translators did this on every occasion that they possibly could. And yet when he comes to the place where he says, you know how that the fathers of all of this is 1 Corinthians 10, he said, moreover, brethren, I would not that you should be ignorant how that all our fathers were under the cloud and all passed through the sea. These were the Israelites when they came out of Egypt. They were under that cloud, which was a cloud by day, and which was a brilliant flame by night. It gave them shade in the desert during the day, and it gave them light by night, and all passed through the sea. And I'm sure that none of my ancestors were there, that none of my ancestors were Israelites. And yet Paul can say these things. They were baptized unto Moses in the cloud in the sea, and so on. These were the fathers of these people. And yet I know when we come to the 12th chapter, it says, you know that ye were Gentiles. But that's just a translator's whim. He wanted to make it this way. And in the Greek it says, you were toward the Gentiles. You were toward the nations. And when they were toward the nations, that's the Greek word pros. Those who can look at the Greek can see it there. Those who were toward the nations were simply Jews, that when they tended toward the nations, then the next thing you know, they were carried away to these dumb idols. And that's where their failure was, because it was often the tendency of the Jew to try to be like the nations. And when they did this, they found out they had to give up the true God, for to be like the nations, you had to adopt the gods of the nations. We see so much of that today. Oftentimes, to have fellowship with some people, you've got to adopt their religious principles, which we would refuse to do. So there's nothing in the 12th chapter that contradicts this. I dealt with that in my exposition of 1 Corinthians 12. I've written on this in my article in my study on Absalom the Body, and the material can be checked out. But we've got to keep in mind that 1 Corinthians was written to Jews who believe, and 2 Corinthians was written to the same company of people. Now, when we come to 2 Corinthians, there is a word that occurs over and over again. It is the Greek verb parakaleo. Now, I'll spell that for you. P-A-R-A-K-A-L-E-O. And I'm sure that those who have followed my ministry will know that para, P-A-R-A, that's the basis of our word parallel. And it means with, or beside, along with, being beside. And kaleo, while it is commonly thought that this word means to invite or to bid, check out all of its usages in the New Testament, you'll find out that two-thirds of the time it occurs, it can't be translated to bid or invite. Now, it can mean that. Here's a word that has more than one meaning. But just what does parakaleo, this verb, mean in the 18 times we find it in 2 Corinthians? And not only that, but we find it, let me count, 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, 10. We find it 10 times in the first 7 verses. Now, if I would receive a letter, and if in the first paragraph, for that's what this is, if in the very first paragraph, the first 7 verses, I found a word repeated 10 times, I would get the idea that this is the subject of the letter, that this is important to the contents of the letter. I wouldn't think it was dealing with something that was absolutely foreign, this word repeated over and over. Now, there is another word which is related to it, for this is the noun, this is paraklesis. Now, I'll spell that, P-A-R-A-K-L-E-S-I-S, and that occurs 11 times. 11 times. And that would make 29 times that these two words occur, one a verb, the other a noun, both of the very same family, 29 times that these two words occur in Paul's letter to 2 Corinthians. Now, when you find a word just repeated over and over and over until it appears 29 times in this, which is not a long epistle, as you know, it just has the 13 chapters, and this is not a very long epistle. When you find a word repeated over and over, you cannot help but get the feeling that this is what the man is dealing with, that this is what the epistle is about, and this is the thought that we must keep in mind all the time as we go on to read it, or we'll just lose the subject altogether and have it talking about other things. Now, there is a related word that does not appear in 2 Corinthians, but you'll be familiar with it. It's the word parakletos. I'll spell that, P-A-R-A-K-L-E-T-O-S. And you've heard of the paraclete, if you've heard very much Christian ministry. You remember in John 14:16, where the Lord said that he would give them another comforter. Well, that word is parakletos. And kletos, this word, means to position, just like position one. It describes it rather than tells the action. And para means with or beside. And this speaks of one who is positioned beside, who has a position beside, to watch over, to instruct, and so on. Now, let us say that here is a young doctor, and he's going to perform an exceedingly delicate operation. He's exercised about it, if he's a good doctor. This is his first time. He would like for this to be the very best that he can possibly do. And yet his confidence is greatly increased by the fact that he has an older surgeon, an experienced surgeon, who has performed this operation hundreds of times and knows all of the complications and all of the side issues that can come up in such an operation. And while this man will not do anything, but he will stand right there, and if help should be needed, if instruction should be needed, if guidance should be needed, if correction should be needed, or anything else, that this older man will be there to do it. Now that is what the Holy Spirit is to be to the believer in the kingdom of God. If we take it by faith, not by sight, it'll be that to us today, but you'll have to take it by faith. I often firmly believe that in the study of the Scriptures, I have the help of the Holy Spirit. Ephesians says he was given as the earnest of our inheritance. That is, he was given as a down payment on the portion that we will have someday. I believe the time will come when I'll have the Spirit of God in every measure that I need, and for every work that I do. But that's the future. That is not now. And yet I believe with all my heart that when I'm called upon to do a thing, that to put my hand in the hand of the Spirit and let him lead me, even though he leads me into the deep things of God, I believe that I have his help. But I can't prove it. I can't show it. I cannot demonstrate it. But I remember some almost 40 years ago now, that the time came when I became convinced. I had broken with the Scofield dispensational theories. I just couldn't make them work. I knew too much about Scripture. They just did not seem to be true. And I'd broken with the Scofield dispensational system, and I had adopted the Acts 28:28 dispensational boundary line. And I found out that many others had done this, and all of them began to look to me for help. They knew that I was a student. They knew that I was a teacher, a minister of the gospel. And letters began to come in, and even phone calls began to come in, because there were hundreds of other people in and around the Chicago area at that time who were considering this, but they needed their questions answered, they needed their problems solved, and they needed their difficulties cleared up. And here I had just adopted the idea myself and was only beginning to follow it out when I found out that hundreds of others were looking to me for help. And I thought, well, what can I do? And I decided that all of these were asking about the same questions, and all of them had about the same problems, and that I would get a mimeograph machine, or get somebody that had a mimeograph machine, and that I would publish just some sheets of paper, 8.5 by 11, on two sides, and I would take up these questions one by one and answer them with these mimeograph sheets. Well, just at that time, I happened to meet a printer. He was a man who was badly in need of work, was in the Depression, and he said, I happened to tell him what I was going to do. And he said, well, why don't you let me print that on my printing press? He had the printing press in his basement. And he said, I know where we can get the typeset cheap, and it won't cost you a whole lot more, but you'll have a printed job. I said, no, I'm not capable of writing a magazine. That would put me right in the magazine business, and I'm not capable of writing a magazine. And these things become too permanent. Well, when I couldn't find a mimeograph or anyone to do it for me, I couldn't afford to buy a mimeograph, I went back to printer and I said, well, just what would this price be for a few hundred copies of this? At that time, I thought once a month. And he needed the work so badly, and of course he had no overhead expense, that he made the price so ridiculously cheap, I just couldn't turn it down. And so I said to myself as I walked home, he lived not too far from me, as I walked home from the printers, I said to myself, well, I'm not capable of writing a magazine, but these people want help, and they're looking to me for help, and there's no one else to give it to them. There's no one else to answer their questions at the present time, and I believe I've got some of the answers, and I know I'm getting more every day that I study, and so that's what put me in the business of writing the magazine that I published for so many years called The Word of Truth. And every day that I wrote, I seemed to get a little bit better. My English began to improve. My style began to improve. And lo and behold, I believe it was all based upon the fact that I just simply was depending upon the help of the Spirit of God, the help of the Holy Spirit, to do a thing that I thought was utterly impossible for me to do. Now, when we get to the kingdom of God, this paraclete that's mentioned there in John 14 and John 15 and John 16, this paraclete, parakletos is the word, called the comforter, he is going to deal with men upon earth in such a way that they will always hear a voice behind them saying, this is the way, walk ye in it, when they would veer to the left and veer to the right. You know, I can't think of anything more precious than that. To have this absolute guidance of the Holy Spirit that I have to take, that I have to listen to, and I will listen to, and you will listen to, in that day when God governs the earth, and men will hear a voice behind them saying, this is the way, walk ye in it, when they turn to the left or turn to the right. Now, that tells us a little bit about what the paraclete is. One position, for kletos is to position, so is kaleo, one position beside us to instruct, to guide, even to rebuke. And so you'll find this word translated comforter four times in the Gospel of John. That's John 14, 16, John 14, 26, John 15, 26, and John 16, 7. And this is the work of the Holy Spirit, but it's the work of the Holy Spirit in the kingdom of God. Now in 1 John chapter 2, verse 1, we have this word parakletos again, where it's translated advocate. And that's not a bad translation. Any German listening to me knows the German. The Dutch people will know that the advocat is the lawyer. And strictly this is a legal matter, for in 1 John 2:1 it says, if any man sin, we have an advocate, that is a parakletos, with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And it says, if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Now, that is not truth for today. That is not truth for today. Because if your forgiveness depends upon your confession, if my forgiveness depends upon my confession of my sins, I want to tell you, we're in bad shape. In the first place, I don't know all of my sins. It must have been that I've offended in so many things when I didn't even know it. We don't have the help of the Spirit today to that extent. This is a dispensation of grace. And we do not have this work of the Spirit today. And who can know his sins? Who can recognize them? Now, if in the kingdom a man fails, there is forgiveness. There's forgiveness with him that he may be feared, the psalmist says. And if that man will confess his sins, when they're pointed out by the Spirit of God. God will be not gracious, but he will be faithful and just. And those are government terms. Those are kingdom terms. He'll be faithful to his promise, and he will be just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Now, I believe in confessing your sins to God, not to get forgiveness. Well, you'd say, why confess them then? Just because it's good. Just because it's good. You know, I've listened to a lot of people as they've told me their problems, and I've done it not because of any help that I could be to them, but the help that it could be to them just to tell it to someone. Problem was too big for me, or seemed to be insoluble, but just to be able to tell someone. And so I believe that we should confess our sins. But if we're confessing them to get forgiveness, then that's salvation by works, then it denies the efficacy of the blood of Jesus Christ, because Ephesians tells us, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace. So I have redemption, and I have forgiveness, and I'm going to walk in the light of that. All right, now, with that long introduction out of the way, let's turn to Paul's second epistle to the Corinthians. Of course, this being written on a scroll, he put his name first. That way, the moment you opened it, you knew the writer. You didn't have to unroll the scroll to see who it was from and roll it back up to begin with the first. The word Paul is here. He declares himself to be an apostle of Jesus Christ. As you know that this is the noun form, it's really an adjective used like a noun, but it's from the verb apostello. I have a leaflet, as you know, on what does apostello mean. And what Paul says here, he is one commissioned, a commissioned one of Jesus Christ. And right now, he's exercising this commission in the writing of this letter. For this is an authoritative letter. It's not just a communication that he runs off here and says a few things. This is something that's authoritative, that once it is finished, it's going to stand as the Word of God through all eternity. This will never pass away. This will always be the Word of God. And he was commissioned of Jesus Christ to write this. Now, this was by the will of God. While he was the commissioned one of Jesus Christ, this is by the will of God. He adds Timothy, whom he describes as our brother. Timothy had no commission in connection with this. He had no commission to write, but he is associated with Paul and may even be the scribe who is taking down these words as Paul speaks them. It's understood that Paul suffered from very severe trouble with his eyes. And he used a scribe to write these things. And so Timothy is associated with him. He addresses the church of God, which is at Corinth, which according to all of our thinking would bring to us, into our mind, the building, the congregation, the choir, pews, offering baskets, announcements, money raising, rituals, and everything. But there is no such thing in the picture here. This is addressed to the outcalled of God, which is at Corinth. They're looked upon as a unit, for they are a unit. And yet they're individuals. You couldn't become a part of this by joining it. You had to be outcalled as an individual. You see, no man could become a United States Senator by going up and saying to the Senate, I'd like to join you. All right, we'll vote you in. That isn't the way you become a Senator. You become a Senator before you go there. And once you're there, you become a part of that body, and it's addressed as the U.S. Senate. Senate is made up of Senators, and the outcall of God is made up of individuals outcalled of God. Once you were the outcall of God, nobody else needed to recognize you. Nobody could add anything to this. No one could take you in. And as far as that's concerned, you could be cut off from fellowship, But if you were the outcalled of God, you remain such until God had judged you. Now there was a group of believers in the Lord Jesus Christ in Corinth. Every one of these had a position out of Christ. Not one of them was lacking. Some of them in Corinth were apostles, and some were prophets, and some were teachers. And some had the gifts of languages, and some the interpretation of languages. And there was not a person in Corinth that did not have some definite gift which identified him and set him forth as the outcalled of God. These people were people who had heard the word of God, proclaimed by a God-inspired man, speaking by divine inspiration, I mean to say, and this divinely inspired man had had his word confirmed with signs following, and then they were accredited as believers by the signs that followed them, and according to 1 Corinthians, they came behind in no gift while they waited for the unveiling of Jesus Christ. But this is the one at Corinth with all the saints which are all in all Achaia. Now this Achaia is about the same territory as we would call Greece today. Some translators just call it Greece, but we're too apt to mix that up with modern Greece. So Corinth was the capital of Achaia, and so this is not just the outcalled of God in Corinth, but the outcalled of God which are in all Achaia, this whole territory here which makes up Greece at the present time. He says, grace be unto you. The undeserved favor of God be your portion. And peace. The verb peace means to join. And the word peace speaks of a proper union. A proper union be yours from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. Now this just could not mean two. Did they look to God some days for grace and the Lord Jesus Christ on other days? Did some grace come from God and some grace come the Lord Jesus Christ? Did this proper union, this proper connection come partly from God and partly from the Lord Jesus Christ? Not in the least. These two are appositional. And the word "and" here should be understood as meaning even. Grace be unto you and peace from God our Father, even the Lord Jesus Christ. You see, the Son of God is a part of the nature of God. Just like the beams of the sun, the rays of the sun, are a part of its very nature. And without the sun's beams, the sun's rays, there would be no sun. There would be no sun. The streams that come out of a fountain, well, really, they are the fountain, but they're not. And yet they are. But what would a fountain be without its streams? Now, when we come upon the term Father, and we come upon the term Son, we often try to liken it to a man and his boy, and that's not it at all. But the term the Son of God is a part of the very nature of God. And without the Son, God would not be God. Now the Son is not mentioned here, but it says, from the Lord Jesus Christ, God our Father, even the Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed be God, even the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. You see, in verse 2, Chi, K-A-I, is translated and here's translated even. I would translate it even in both passages. Blessed be God, even the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of compassions. The word is not mercy, the word is compassions. Not exactly an easy word to understand, you have to think about it. I have known compassionate people. I've known people who showed me great compassion. I had a doctor for some 25 years who was a most compassionate man. And I liked him. He passed away a year ago or 2 years ago, and I still think of the many compassions that he showed me. He was a compassionate man. My mother was a compassionate woman. My wife is a compassionate woman. You know what I mean by that. These are the ones who, in the times when we're ill, will almost seem to be suffering with us. These are the ones who, in the times of need, will seem like that the need becomes their need and they do all that they can to fulfill it. And as my mind travels over the country to all of those friends who have stood behind me through the years of my ministry, and even at times of illness, as I've been ill on the road, they've shown me such great compassion, wanted to be such a great help. Well, I take the compassions of men and women, the compassions of my own mother and wife, and so on, friends. And then I begin to think that God is the Father of compassions, and He is the God of all comfort. Now, here's that word paraklesis, the noun. What will we do with this? This word carries a concept that I just cannot put into English. This word carries a concept that I just simply cannot quite express. If I understood the concept, I think I could put it in words. But just what the concept is here, He is the God of all comfort. To translate this word, I would prefer to use the word encouragement. Now, you know what courage is. You know that N is a form of in. When you enclose a thing, you close it in. See, to invigorate is to put vigor within you. And in translating this word, I'm going to use the word encouragement. Although I don't think that says all that I would like for it to say, neither do I believe that there is any word at all that would say it. Now somebody would speak up and say, do you know every word? How do you know there's not a word? Listen, all you have to do is to take a dictionary of synonyms, which are complete, and take all of the synonyms that have to do with this, and then you can say there is no word. This word doesn't mean bread, or it doesn't mean milk. We know that. It's got something to do with one who is positioned alongside to be of help. And what does it mean here? We're going to translate it encouragement, but each time we will try to explain it as to what it's saying. For it goes on like this, who comfort us, and that's paraklesis, in all our, parakaleo I mean to say, in all our tribulation. And here is the matter here of tribulation. For I believe that between the writing of the first epistle and the writing of the second epistle, that a great pressure, tribulation means pressure, that something had really pressed down upon the Israelitish believers who lived in the province of Achaia, and especially those that lived in Corinth, which was the capital and where the synagogue was and where they would come together. Because they didn't have this tribulation. There was not so much of this. In the first epistle, they were seen to be living high there. But now he speaks of the one who encourages us in all our tribulation, that we may be able to comfort, that is, to encourage them which are in any trouble, by the comfort, that is, the encouragement, wherewith we ourselves are encouraged of God. For as the sufferings of Christ abound in us, so our consolation, which would is the same Greek word, also aboundeth by Christ. And whether we be afflicted, it is for your consolation as encouragement and salvation, your deliverance, which is effectual in the endurings of the same sufferings which we also suffer. Paul says, I'm one with you in this. I feel the same things you feel. Or whether we be encouraged, it's for your encouragement and salvation. And our hope of you is steadfast, knowing that as ye are partakers of the sufferings, so shall ye be also of the encouragement. Now, something has happened and something has taken place, which in a very short time has brought great discouragement, a great lack of courage. And it could be this way, you know. No use to try to say a person should always be a Pollyanna and always see the best sides of things. If your loved one goes to the hospital and examinations are made and they bring you back an exceedingly bad report, this is bound to be discouraging. It is bound to be discouraging. And there's times when a person, I guess, that's normal should be discouraged. And something has happened, something has taken place, and we've got to find out what this is that has taken place that calls for this letter, which is often so tender, and yet he'll change and become ironical. One time he will re-encourage him, another time he'll rebuke him. These are the things that we've got to find out. And so remember that these words that I've given you, that you find 10 times here in the first 7 verses, you find that first in verse 3, translated comfort. Then in verse 4, it appears 4 times. In verse 5, 1 time. In verse 6, 3 times. In verse 7, 1 times. And let me tell you, this matter of encouragement just has to be the whole subject of this entire epistle. And I believe that this will be the basis to any real understanding and real entering into the mind of God that we will find as we peruse the statements of 2 Corinthians. Well, I see that my time is up. It has been my pleasure to teach you. And until we take up our study again, I bid you goodbye.